All right, please take your Bibles and turn to Hebrews chapter 11. And after dealing with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Sarah, it says in verse 13 of Hebrews chapter 11, "And these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off and were persuaded of them, and embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth." One of the things that's a Baptist distinctive is separation of church and state. That distinctive predates the Constitution of the United States. As a matter of fact, the amendment in the Constitution that says that, if you go back and read it, says that the government is not to meddle with church business, and not the other way around, was actually put in as an amendment by James Madison at the instigation of a number of Baptist preachers whom he had befriended. When the in the colonial era, do you know that each of the colonies had, most of them, had state churches, had colonial churches? And I don't mean this church over here and this one over here. I'm saying that there were tax-funded churches, different denominations, in different colonies. As a matter of fact, the Congregational Church was supported by tax money in Massachusetts until the 1820s. Now, the federal government has never had that because it's in the Constitution. But the different colonies and so on sometimes actually supported churches with tax dollars. And the Baptist Church, and I'm not going to go into a long history on Baptists. I do not believe that Baptists were started by John the Baptist. I do not hold to Baptist successionism. I believe that the Baptist Church, by the way, the Baptist Church, depending on where you are in the world, has a bunch of different foundings. If I might get myself in trouble with somebody. If you do an objective analysis of the Scripture as far as the nature of the church, you will come up with some type of Baptist church. There's a little bit of wiggle room because there's not always clear-cut answers on some things. But you will come up with some sort of Baptist church. The various Baptist denominations in the United States, most of them trace their lineage back to England. But you know that there are Baptists that started up as indigenous Bible preaching churches in various European countries because a group of people got together and studied their Bible and said, this is what we need to be. Not because they were copying what they saw in England or someplace else, but because that was the conclusion they came to from individual Bible study. And so there are German Baptists, there are Swedish Baptists, there are English Baptists, there are Romanian Baptists, there are Russian Baptists. And they all came to that conclusion, not because they were copying each other, but because they came to that conclusion on their own. Presbyterian churches, Methodist churches, Nazarene churches, Anglican churches, Episcopal churches do not spring up on their own out of individual Bible study. Those are churches that came out of, and by the way, I believe Baptists did too, but we'll get to that in a moment. They came out of, ultimately, Roman Catholicism. Roman Catholicism is a corruption of the original church. Over the centuries, they kept adding things and adding things and adding things and blending it with Roman paganism and so on. And they keep adding and changing things. Slowly but surely they do. There's a lot of tradition piled in there. They hold also to the Bible and the various traditions and declarations of the church. So they are the Bible and, as we've talked about before. The Reformation, they said, let's get back to what the Scripture has to say. And they found out that the doctrine of the gospel of salvation had been corrupted by the church. Yes, the Catholic Church holds to the Trinity, and they've got that right. And yes, they believe in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And yes, they believe in the blood atonement of Christ. But how is that applied to your account? Well, they would say by the baptism that is done through the pedigree of Peter in the church. And of course, that isn't what the Bible teaches. And so the idea that the just shall live by faith was rediscovered by the reformers. And they left Catholicism. At first they tried to fix it, but that wasn't going to be fixed. And so they ended up creating their own churches as they were pulling out of Catholicism. Now, you and I know, most of us got saved a little bit older. Not all of us, but most of us got saved a little bit older. And so we bring baggage into our lives that we are constantly having. But I always thought, no, you can't believe that anymore because that's not in accord with the scripture. But I thought. Okay, the reformers did not have anybody to teach them. All they had was the scripture. And so with varying degrees of success, they got rid of the trappings of Roman Catholicism they brought with them in their salvation experience. None of them were wholly successful. That's why, folks, you still have infant baptism, among other things. But they got salvation right. Salvation is by grace through faith alone. So where did the Baptists come from? Well, let's deal with the English Baptists, which is the basis for most of the Baptists here in America. When we went to school, when we were little guys, I remember Thanksgiving time, we made our construction paper pilgrim hats. How many of you did that? Yeah, look at the hands. All right. They've been doing that a long time. The pilgrims were independents. They left England because they were persecuted. They were imprisoned. They went to the Netherlands where they had freedom of religion, but they found that their children were being corrupted by a very libertine society and were becoming Dutch. And we can't have that. And so a bunch of them, not all of them, came to Plymouth, Massachusetts. That congregation started in it, you'll never forget this, they started in a little town in central England called Scrooby. Just like Scooby-Doo, but with an R in it. S-C-R-O-O-B-Y, Scrooby. And that congregation, part of them stayed put in that area, part of them went to the Netherlands and so on, part of them came to the New World. Part of them came to the conclusion that yes, they had a lot of things right, but they also came to the conclusion that the Bible teaches believers' baptism by immersion. And that's where English Baptists came from, was from that little splinter group in the middle of England, a little town called Scrooby. All right? And then it created a whole bunch of other people began to, hey, they're right. And you know what? We're going to step out and we're going to do what we're supposed to do because we need to do it, in spite of the persecution, and it started a big movement. And the preachers were arrested, sometimes preaching to hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of people in a warehouse someplace. Sometimes over 1,000 people would gather to hear these preachers in warehouses and so on, because they didn't have their own buildings. Okay, that's where the English Baptists came from. We could deal with German Baptists and Swedish Baptists. It would be a similar type of situation. Russian Baptists. Bible study. Hey, it teaches this. The Romanian revival that took place in the 1980s was a bunch of people, individuals, hunting, trying to find someone who would baptize them because they knew they needed to be scripturally baptized. And then they found each other, and that's where the Baptist Church in Romania came from. Now, I give you all that to let you know that the Baptist Church has never been under the auspices of a country. And a lot of the Protestant churches have not been either. However, with the Reformation, because Roman Catholicism had hooked together this idea that church and state are the same thing, they get that because they can't tell the difference between Israel and the church. If Israel and the church are the same, and we just have the church replacing Israel after the cross, then we can apply the Old Testament principles of the theocracy to the church. The problem is, that's not biblical. But the majority of those who claim the name of Christ, whether they're truly born again or not, believe that. And that's where you have this connection at the hip between the church and the state in a lot of Europe and in the Middle Ages and all this other stuff. So that Roman Catholicism dominated in the West, and the Orthodox Church dominated in the East. They operated a little differently. The Orthodox churches were under the auspices of each of the individual monarchs. This is why you have Russian Orthodox and Romanian Orthodox and Serbian Orthodox and all these other different Orthodox groups, because they were under the dominion of their particular monarch. The Roman Catholic Church put the various monarchs of Western Europe under themselves during the Middle Ages. And the Pope had the authority, so he thought, and he demonstrated it quite a bit in the Middle Ages, over the different monarchs of Europe. But they were connected one way or another. With the Reformation, you have the Anglican Church, the Church of England, which was a creation of the monarch so he could get divorced, and through various teachers and so on, actually came to the point where a lot of the churches were actually preaching the gospel, and there still are a few in different parts of the world. In Germany, in the north of Germany, the state church was the Lutheran Church. In the Netherlands, it was the Dutch Reformed Church. In Scotland, it was the Presbyterian Church. And those were state churches. At one time in their history, they were actually preaching the gospel. But because of state meddling and the fact that these things have a tendency to go away by the third generation, you have buildings and you have people and you have no gospel. And with the Westminster Catechism and a number of other things, you have some really good doctrine on paper. But whether the people actually believe it or not is another story. But the idea of the church being connected with the state is historical, but it's not biblical. So let's look at our outline. We read the verse there in Hebrews that we are strangers, that's foreigners, and pilgrims. We're just passing through. In Philippians chapter 3, it says our citizenship is in heaven. So nowhere in the New Testament are the church and state conjoined. Now, we have dealt in the last several months, actually, and it's come up in the text. It was dealt with, render unto Caesar, in the morning service not too long ago, that the church has a responsibility to the state as far as obedience until there runs into a conflict. And the church is to obey God rather than man, but to, in the meantime, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's. So the church and the state are not connected. Now, we may love our country. I have probably half the books in my library, probably more than that, were written by people with a British background. They may have been Australian or something, but mostly British. Older books. They put the Union Jack up here. Very often churches, I think, and tying in with what we're looking at, I think churches get distracted by this kind of thing. Patriotism is not the same thing as your devotion to Christ. It is not the same thing. We have a tendency, especially these days, and folks, this is going to get us into all sorts of trouble if we're not careful. I harp on this lately. We need to know this. We need to know this. Our devotion to this is not equivalent to our devotion to this. Our conservative stance is primarily because the agenda that is conservative these days, for the last 40 or 50 years, is more in accord with biblical morality. It's kind of interesting. You go back more than 50 years, and the political parties had different agendas as far as economics and so on, but as far as morality is concerned, they weren't terribly different. Instead, now we vote our conscience in issues of ethics. And that's good. But make sure that we recognize that that's what it is. This is not conjoined. And now there's lots of rallies and lots of everything that put these two together. These don't go together. And if we think they go together, there's going to come a day, and it may come sooner rather than later, that we're going to be sorely disappointed. I knew a man years ago whose father was a German Baptist preacher. He preached the gospel in Germany in the 30s. He has some interesting stories to tell. A devoted patriot to his country. But a certain government took over, and what do? I love my nation. My government is corrupt and wicked. But I love my country. It becomes a difficult conundrum to be in. We are to obey God rather than man. Again, we've seen all these things in the morning service. We are to pray for those who are in authority. You want to know how to pray regarding politics? Go to 1 Timothy chapter 2. And we've seen this before. Get this in your head. Don't get distracted. 1 Timothy chapter 2. Remembering that those in the first century had little or no say as far as their government was concerned. Their government was pagan. Their government was hostile, openly hostile to the gospel. First Timothy chapter 2, verse 1. I exhort therefore that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, whether you like them or not. For kings, for all that are in authority, to what end? I throw that in there. That we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. You want to know what to pray for? Do you pray for the outcome of election? Pray for those to be elected that will leave us alone and allow us to go about our business in all godliness and honesty. That's what we want. That's what the Bible says. And don't get confused in the back of your mind by trying to create this. Because, number one, it'll never happen. Number two, it's not biblical. And even if you could pull it off, any time it's happened, it creates a big problem when people depart from this. Because saving faith isn't something that's on paper. Saving faith is something in the heart. And you, I'm telling you, the Episcopal Church in the United States, which is the heir to the Anglican heritage here in this country, and they are still officially connected on paper, has some fantastic stuff on paper as far as what they believe. The old creeds and stuff are phenomenal. What percentage of the Anglican Church in America today are born again and believe the scriptures? Almost none. It is one of the most wicked, left-wing, radical denominations in the United States. But on paper, it looks great. Okay, you hook it together, and you've got a connection that is as hard to get rid of as it is to make in the first place. Sometimes harder. And after faith is gone, it becomes your enemy. You don't want this. Not in the long run. We are to recognize the fact that government is ordained by God. And whether we like it or not, we are to pledge allegiance to our nation. We are to be devoted, faithful residents, citizens of our nation, as long as there is no conflict between the Bible, what God would have of us, and what the government requires of us. We are to even pay taxes. Even if they are doing horrible, wicked, abominable things with our tax dollars, which they are. I am not responsible for what my government does with their tax dollars. I am told to give them the money. I can vote my conscience, and I should vote my conscience. But realistically, there's not, I can go campaigning, I can do doorbelling and all this other stuff, but realistically, I can't do a whole lot more than vote. The church is a separate institution. It is ordained of God. It is the body of Christ. The church transcends nationality. I can go any place on earth today, and if I look long and hard enough, I'll find believers. You ever been someplace, run into somebody somewhere, you're in a waiting room somewhere, maybe you're even at the airport, and somebody sees that you have a Bible with you. And they come over and sit down next to you, and you start, and you have found a brother, you have found a sister, and you pass the time fellowshipping with a complete stranger that you're related to. We are all over the world. We have been all over the world for a while. In our day and age right now, most of our relatives are overseas. Probably the vast majority of them. Our citizenship is in heaven. We are in this world, but not of this world, according to John 17, verses 14 through 19. We are ambassadors for Christ in this world. We are God's representatives in Satan's world. We are light in this darkness, and we are to be light in this world and yet not to love this world. I love my house. I love my stuff. I love going places and seeing things. It'll all pass away. I brought nothing into this world, but certain I can carry nothing out. And this world will be burned up, and God will give us a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Don't get too attached to this. This is very fleeting. You and I will last forever. This, it's gone. So don't put all your efforts into the temporal. Focus on the eternal. The church is the body of Christ. It transcends nationality, and it is a permanent entity. It is the bride of Christ. So, with all that, because I'm telling you, everything we hear, I should say, so much of what we hear, even from the pulpit and in Christian books and in Christian media, is telling you the opposite of everything I've just told you. Folks, don't get distracted. Don't get distracted, especially in a political season. Don't get distracted. Pray, pray, pray. Pray for our vice president. He is a professed believer that has a good testimony. Pray that he will be above reproach and that he will not compromise his convictions. And pray that he will have an inordinate amount of influence beyond his position. Titus 2:12, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15 says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. We are to be separate from this world system. Now remember, in separation, biblically, you are always going from one thing to another. You're not in limbo. You are going from corruption to holiness. You are going from the world and the devil and sin to God. It's one to the other. In our opening session, we dealt with the idea that separation is, by its very nature, rooted in holiness. And that we are told, we are commanded to be holy. Romans 12, 1 and 2, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Look at verse 2. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove. And the idea there is approve what is good and acceptable and perfect and what is the will of God. Don't get distracted. We are to know what God's would have, what God would have for us. We are to know the truth. We are to embrace the truth. We are to conform our lives to the truth and not get distracted by all the things that the world, all the shiny things that the world dangles in front of us. And what's shiny for you is not shiny for you. And the devil knows exactly how best to trip up each one of us as individuals. He's got all of his minions out there waving the thing in front of your face, hoping to lure you astray. We are to know what's right and wrong. And in the last 20 years, not even 20 years, so much of what is right and wrong has been turned upside down as far as our society is concerned. But folks, this hasn't changed. Right and wrong has not changed. When you remove the absolute decree of God as far as what is right and what is wrong, then the sky's the limit as far as what will become right and what will become wrong. And it doesn't take long, as we have seen, like I said, in the last 10, 12 years. We are to know right and wrong. We are to flee from worldliness. Now, what is worldliness? That's a Christian term. What is worldliness? We often think of how you dress and just how you go about. Okay, worldliness is the idea of the mindset of the world system. All right, what I've just described as far as ethics and so on, that would be part of worldliness. Why, by the way, why do ethics change as far as the world is concerned, as far as society is concerned? Why does the world want to change right and wrong? Help me out.
The devil.
Well, yeah, he's behind it, but it's the world, the flesh, and the devil, because this fallen body wants things that God says, not that way. I've given you the appetites, and yes, they can be rightly fulfilled, but only rightly. And the reason ethics change is because they become inconvenient. That there's something that I want to do, and yet the law says I can't, or corporate morality says I can't, so what I need to do is change the law and change minds so that I can do as I please and everybody pat me on the back and say, well, good for you. And see, that's what we've been experiencing. And so biblical morality is now being considered to be oppressive and bigoted as opposed to the absolute truth that it is from God himself. And if what we've seen in the last 12 years, we will see all kinds, if the trend continues, normalized. And by the way, this isn't just here in our country. This is around the world in varying degrees, especially in the West. We will see all kinds of things become normal behavior. Polygamy will become normalized. Even they'll probably do away with the official idea of marriage unless you really want it. It will not become the norm, which is fast disappearing in our country. I know that there's all kinds of conspiracies about it, but I will tell you right now that they will, we're already dealing with the normalization of pornography. It'll only become a matter of time before we start to see the age of consent being whittled down as it has been in Europe, and pretty soon we'll have pedophilia being acceptable, because the arguments for homosexuality are almost exactly the same as those for pedophilia. You okay the one, it's only one more step till you okay the next one. All kinds of sexual perversion, and then we'll start dealing with other things. As far, we're dealing with in a few states, and also in several countries in Europe, the idea of, you know, if you're ever in the Netherlands, and you're and let's say you're a cancer patient that's been in remission, and you decide to do some traveling, don't go to the Netherlands, because if you have a relapse there and you check into the hospital and they determine that you're terminal, they may just pull the plug on you to save money, because that's how it works in the Netherlands. They probably wouldn't do that to an American citizen, but they do that to their own all the time. Senior citizens are scared to death to check into the hospitals there, because they never know if they'll be allowed to leave with their lives. Because, after all, you know, sick old people are inconvenient. It's all a matter of convenience. It's all a matter of what I want. This is why we have abortion. A child is inconvenient. Yes, I'm not responsible for my behavior. I got pregnant, but it's an inconvenience, so I'll just kill the child to remove the inconvenience. I want to indulge in this behavior, but the law says I can't, or morality, corporate morality says I can't, so we need to change that, because I want to do this, and it's inconvenient that I can't. We live in a selfish, corrupt, wicked society. And we find ourselves incrementally two or three steps behind doing what the world does. And so we are not to go that route. We're to separate from the worldly system. That would include, here's where it usually creeps in. That includes our entertainment. What kind of music do you listen to on your own? You know, I'm going to get myself in trouble. It used to be that Bible preaching churches frowned on rock music. There was a reason for it. What kind of music do you listen to on your own? What are the lyrics? Is there something about the music itself? Yes, there is. There's certain music that when it's playing in the background, you're at a restaurant, you know the lyrics because you knew them when you were a kid, when you were a teenager or so on. A lot of them aren't real good, not just the lyrics. And then also you find that you can't sit still. It makes your body do things. And changing the lyrics to Christian lyrics doesn't change the music. Music itself, apart from lyrics, carries a message. We have mood music. You know, all kinds of... We know how this works. The only people that argue that music is an amoral conveyance of anything else, the only people that argue that are Christians. The world at large knows better. Christians argue against it because they want to listen to what they want to listen to. What do we look at on the screen? What are we filling our minds with? What pictures do you have in your head that you can't ever, this side of glory, get rid of? Oh, this is a great movie. Oh, it won all kinds of awards. I remember I watched a movie on television one time, the edited, cleaned up version. I watched it again with a friend a couple of years later. I'm so sorry, I didn't know that was in there. And I didn't. I remember watching several times movies that I enjoyed before my salvation, and then I watched it since my salvation. I'm horrified. Dare I say that we don't have to watch some things. There's a button on this somewhere. You can find it. It might only be on your remote, but it says off or power, and you can deactivate this. You don't have to do this. And if you're bored, you have nothing to do, come and see me. I'll find something for you to do. I never told my parents I was bored. That was dangerous. Oh, really? I have things for you to do. There's always something to do. It's matter whether you want to do it or not. As to whether it's convenient. Again, getting back to that issue. And I think that the idea of our entertainments is one of the easiest backdoor ways that worldliness comes into our thinking. And into our minds and our hearts. Go to Philippians chapter 1. And there's other places we could look at the same thing, but let's go to Philippians chapter 4. Let's do 4. We could do it in chapter 1. We could do it in chapter 4. Let's do it in 4. Philippians chapter 4, verse 8. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue and if there be any praise, think on these things. These are what we were to fill our minds with. And then Paul could boldly say to those who knew him well, in verse 9, those things which ye have both learned, you've been taught by me, and received and heard, and seen in me. Ooh, follow my example, he's saying. Could we say that to somebody? Those things both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do. So we are to fill our minds with things that can go through the filter of verse 8. And the things we have been taught and instructed from the scripture, those are the things we're to do. And you've heard, well, that means I can't do this and this and this and this. Hey, if you spend all your time doing the do's, you won't have time to do the don'ts. And after I got saved, and I was told, oh, you won't be able to do this, and you won't begin to do this, and you won't be able to do this, and you won't be able to do this. You know, I haven't missed any of it. The youth group that I was in was split between kids that had gotten saved out of unbelieving homes and so on in their teen years, and then the kids who had grown up with it. And the kids that had grown up with it were chafing at the bit to sneak out and indulge in this and this and this. And those of us who had gotten saved at 14, 15, 16 years of age had already been there and said, you don't want this, trust us. But you couldn't convince them, at least very few of them. We're to separate from worldliness. We are to separate us from anything, as we saw this morning, that would hinder us in our walk with God, in our usefulness to the Lord, that would interfere with the mandate of holiness. Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. It says in verse 14 of 2 Corinthians 6, and by the way, the thought, the paragraph goes down through the verse 1 of chapter 7. So starting verse 14. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? That's a term used for the devil. Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord. And touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. An aspect of separation that we need to make sure that we practice is that marriage is between two believers. I will not marry a believer to an unbeliever. I have declined performing ceremonies of that nature on a couple of occasions. On one occasion, and what I'll do is I'll let them know right up front what the Bible says about this. But if you're willing to continue to meet with me, I'll meet with you for several weeks, and then we'll see what happens. And what I'll do is I'll try to win him or her to Christ. And last time that happened, the guy actually got saved, and they're happily ever after. Another application of this being unequally yoked together, because the context is not limited to marriage, although some would want to argue that way, but also business partnerships. I'm not talking about who you buy and sell from. I'm talking about you have a business partnership with somebody. He is your business partner. You guys both have your names on the corporation or whatever it is that you guys own or run. Because you find yourself in a difficult bind because your partner wants to do certain things and you want to do certain things. You want the resources to go here and he wants them to go here. You want to give to this. He wants to give to this. He wants to start selling and producing and making this. And you say, no, I can't do that. And so if you stick in that kind of thing, you're going to hurt your testimony. By the way, I've had a lot more people argue about this than the marriage one. Because people want, this becomes inconvenient. When money is involved, it becomes inconvenient. And we are also not to fellowship with disobedient believers. And there's a whole host of passages that deal with that. And part of that also is those who embrace false doctrine. And we're going to get into that in the upcoming weeks as we continue our study. Do we embrace false teaching? Well, I won't. But there's a big program going on, and this church is involved, and this church is involved, and this church is involved, and this preacher is going to be preaching there, and we're going to see a whole bunch of people saved. Yeah, but a lot of the churches that are backing this program are this kind of church. They have a cross on their steeple, and they claim the name of Christ, but they would deny this Bible truth, this Bible truth, this Bible truth, this Bible truth. I don't care how good the goal is, I can't participate. Church constitution, I can't have anybody in this pulpit that cannot sign off on our doctrinal statement. Hooray! Isn't that very narrow? Yes, it's also biblical. Do you want 100? Probably 100 years ago was when the tipping point was thereabouts. But you go back 140, 150 years ago, the vast majority of Protestant churches in America believed the Bible. And the majority of those would preach the gospel. Whether you're talking Methodist, Presbyterian, Lutheran, Brethren, different Reformed churches, they preached the gospel. What happened? How did we lose the fact that there was a point in time when probably 50 or 60% of Americans were under the sound of the gospel on a weekly basis? What happened? They failed to practice biblical separation. Mostly here. If I have a Christian school or a Christian college, And they've had this for a long time, and I have a doctrinal statement that all the professors are supposed to sign off on saying, yes, I believe this. And I have one that signed it, but what he's teaching in his classroom is contrary to the doctrinal statement. What do I do with that professor? I fire him because he's a liar and he's a cheat and he's a heretic. Oh, but he's such a nice person and the students love him. I don't care. He is corrupting his students. He is a wolf in sheep's clothing. What if you have a Sunday school teacher in your church? What if you have a deacon in your church? And you find out that he's one of these. Well, hopefully you have something in your constitution that you could say, you know, you need to resign. And if you refuse to resign, then church discipline will be started. And you need to have that. Because otherwise, they get in place and you can't get rid of them. And what happens? You have a cancer in your body and you can't remove the tumor. And you can't treat it. And what happens? The error grows and finds lodging and gains a following. And it's only a matter of time till it's impossible to get rid of it and it takes over. And those who believe the Bible are the ones that are on the outside and they're the ones that get evicted. Because again, going back to ethics, if I don't hold to the absolute of the Word of God that right is right and wrong is wrong, then I can adjust my ethics to accomplish my purpose. And the wolf has no ethics. And so in the battle between Bible believers and those who deny the Scripture, in competing for the schools and for the churches, one side will lie and cheat and steal and in the end get their way. Which is why in the battles that have always taken place, it's these guys who win. Because believers won't do the right thing early on when they could have. And instead they wait too late and this takes over and devours the sheep. Which is, by the way, one of the reasons why we are an independent, unaffiliated Baptist church. And we have the constitution we have because it's not foolproof, probably. But it's a pretty good fence to keep these out. And so, New Testament teaching, we are to separate from all of these things. And starting next time, we'll look at some of the details of how that works and how it has worked. But I'm going to tell you right now that the position we find ourselves in today, and by the way, this is a cycle. You see this over and over and over again. This is standard operating procedure. This is how it happens. That believers fail to do what we're talking about. They fail to separate. And this takes over. The gospel is not preached. People are not saved. The church goes into decline. And then we either experience a revival or, as it has in Western Europe, it goes away. And you're left with just a remnant, a little pockets of believers here and there compared to what once was. If you are a missionary, the two hardest fields are the Muslim world and Western Europe. And right now, the Muslim world is easier than Western Europe. Because Western Europe went through this, and these guys rule. A friend of mine pastors a missionary church in Spain. He grew up in Spain. He's more comfortable with Spain than he is with the States. And for years, he printed tracts. He passed out over 250,000 gospel tracts over a period of the time he was there. And he's my age. His congregation was this big. And half the crowd were missionaries. in the last 12, 15 years, things changed, and he's now running 300 or 400. But almost everybody in his congregation are Eastern European immigrants who haven't been corrupted by this. And they're still trying to reach out to the multi-generational locals with about as much success as they've ever had. This is very dangerous, much more dangerous than we think. Why do we have to deal with this? Because the sheep won't do what they're supposed to do. If the sheep do what they're supposed to do, then for the most part, you can keep these out. Go to the book of Jude, and we'll finish with this. Look at verse 3. He says, "Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation," I wanted to write a letter to you about the gospel. "It was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. For there are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of God into lasciviousness and denying our only God and Lord Jesus Christ." And if you read the balance of the book, it is a warning of these, and encouraging the church to deal with them. Biblical separation is not a suggestion. It is a biblical mandate. It is an act of obedience. If we fail to do this, not only are we going to deal with severe consequences, but we ourselves are in sin because we fail to obey what the Scripture has to say. Okay, let's close in prayer. Father, we do thank you for what your word has to say. And Father, some of these things are hard. Some of these things are uncomfortable. Some of these things are inconvenient. And Father, I pray that we would do what is right because it's right, because it's honorable to you. And that's all that matters. So, Father, may we be obedient and put these things in operation in our own lives. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.